You know, after the introduction, I thought, as it was going on, I thought, look, why don't you just go on and finish the story for me? I see I come with a reputation. Now, you folk in Armagh, I have preached a number of weeks of meetings here over the years, and preached various Sabbath services, so you know that all these stories of me being a long preacher are absolutely false. I said to Mervyn Story, who was here last week, I believe, I said to him this morning, I'm always a short preacher. He said, yeah, in stature, but that's not what we're talking about. I was surprised to see anybody here tonight. I said to my wife before we left, there'll not be very many in Armagh tonight, because Mervyn Story told them last week they should bring their sleeping bags. Now, I don't know whether he meant you'd be bored or whether you'd be here all night. I trust neither, but it's good to see you. I do appreciate the words of sympathy on the death of my sister. She and I were very close. She was 7 years older than I, but we were very close throughout her life. In the providence of God, she and her four children, she had one who is still alive, but was very heavily handicapped from birth. And that was a tremendous burden that some of you mothers will understand what it is when a child has colic and he cries and cries and cries. As you can imagine, a child who can't tell you anything, can't sit upright, can't walk, can't hear, can't talk, suffering pain that only later doctors could find out about, and cried and yelled for 11 years in a row. You'd understand what kind of a burden that is. And ultimately, it did have a tremendous effect upon her emotional health. She bore it very well, but the strain was terrible. She always felt that this was the judgment of God on her for some reason or other. Mothers will understand that. I think they always take the guilt to themselves. And however much you would talk to her, this is not the case. You can't jump to those conclusions. That was something that just she couldn't get beyond. Cut a long story short, for many years, though she had professed faith as a young girl, for many years she lived in bitterness against God, saying, if God wanted to judge me or punish me, well, punish me, but why an innocent child? Nobody could really get through. If anybody could talk to her, I was the one to do it. And there did come a time when we could really talk very seriously and very straight, and I could say things to her that nobody else on earth could have said. And she listened. Time went by, and we prayed for her constantly. And she and Joan and I were very personally close friends as well as related. We prayed for her, and she knew that. I remember many years ago telling her, I believe I will live to see the day when God will save you and will see an answer to prayer. She couldn't see it. As a young girl, she had become addicted to smoking. In her young days, it was advertised as the cool thing. It was actually good for your breathing, according to the cigarette companies. All the time, of course, they had the scientific evidence. They were the first to have it, that it was a killer. But this was the advertising. And she felt, well, I can't be a Christian and smoke. And since I can't stop smoking, then I cannot be saved. Furthermore, she said, God has stopped speaking to me. God never speaks to me now. So we just continued to pray. A year ago in December, she had to go into the hospital because of a blood pressure problem. And that blood pressure problem was just getting it stabilized. That's not always the easiest thing to do as you get older. It was nothing life-threatening, and they did manage that. As she was in there, through the testimony of an aged saint in the bed beside her, not her testimony, preaching to her, saying her prayers, talking to God, knowing that he was right there, singing out the gospel, My sister would never, in a gospel meeting, she would never sing the hymns of testimony because she wouldn't sing a lie to God. She felt she'd be a liar and a hypocrite. She found herself singing along with the old lady. And there in the Lagan Valley Hospital, the Lord began to work. The lights began to go on. Verses of scripture from her youth came into her mind. And especially John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And as she lay there, the thought came, well, God doesn't speak to me. And then it was as if, again, the light switch went on. And the Lord did bring his word to her heart. The thought came, if God wanted to speak to me, how would he speak to me? Except through his word. She realized then, this is how God speaks, applying the word to the heart. To cut a long story short, that night she was lying in bed. She had suffered chronic pain that doctors really couldn't do anything about. Just you have to live with it for many years. And when she would lie down, it would be painful. When she would sit down, it would be even more painful. Sometimes when she would stand, it would be a little less painful. But 24/7, she had to live with pain. That night, she couldn't get to sleep. Most of us have found out what it is to lie a whole night. It just seems I can't get to sleep. This is going to go on and on and on. It's a dark and it's a terrible thing. That night, she thought, oh, this is like eternity. And then again, God spoke and immediately, but this is not eternity. This is just one night of pain. And it will soon be over. But eternity is forever. What must it be to die without Christ and be tormented forever? As the Lord opened up the scriptures to her heart, just all alone, in the darkness of the night that seemed it would never end, she lifted her heart and her voice to the Lord, and she said, Lord, there's a lot of things I don't understand, but I know that Jesus said, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, and I come to receive him as my Lord and my Savior. The change was tremendous. The testimony was clear to all who knew her. She told me, Joan and I went the next day to visit her, and this was her news. Her daughter, who's not saved, came. This was her news. To all, she told them what the Lord had done. She did get home. Now, when you get old, you get home from hospital and all that, but you're still getting old. You know, you're not going to be a sparrow in the wing. But she was doing well. Suddenly, in October 2014, 9 months after she was saved, she called her daughter to say, I've been coughing. Strange thing for a smoker, she never had a smoker's cough. Never had the smoker's breathing problems, really. She called her daughter to say, I've just been coughing and I've coughed up blood. Her daughter, who had been a nurse some years ago, said, I'm coming for you. We'll get you straight to the doctor. The doctor saw her, sent her straight to hospital, and she was never home again. The doctors told us this is a very aggressive tumor. They told us exactly where it was. And they said there was nothing we can do except try to help her to breathe. And in less than 3 months, she was in God's eternity. But through that time, she knew what was happening. She wanted to know. She had the testimony. And the great strength of her heart was the promise of the Lord, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, I didn't intend to give you my sister's testimony tonight, but since this man said you'd been praying, you'll understand now when I was there with her when she died. Her last 2 days were pretty horrible. Her last 6 hours were very peaceful. And the Lord took her without a sigh, without a cry, without a death rattle. Somebody dying of lung cancer, that's a very rare thing. You'll understand why I have never shed a tear for her death. I'm glad she's gone, because I know she's with Christ. Had she lived, it would have been to live with increasing agony and difficulty breathing. Do pray for her family. Her children are not saved, but her testimony has spoken mightily. So I trust you'll pray for her children and her grandchildren, that they will be brought to Christ. I was going to read, and I will refer to it later. I was going to read Galatians chapter 1, but since I've taken so much time giving somebody else's testimony and thanking you for your prayers for us as a family, I will simply say that I will later, if time permits, refer to Galatians chapter 1. But there is a verse in the 67th Psalm that invites you to come, and I will show you what great things the Lord has done for me. Tell you what the Lord has done. I have to be honest that he talked about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Yes, I wanted to get to see his church. It's a great joy to get down the books from 1928 and see his signature on the church minute book. Can't remember the minutes, but the signature of the great preacher. Lloyd-Jones didn't like testimony meetings. He didn't like anything to take the place of preaching the Word of God on the Sabbath day. And I have a certain sympathy with that, because very often testimonies are all about me. And that big me has absolutely no place in the Christian pulpit. It should be all about the Lord, that men may know that thou alone art Jehovah. That was the psalmist's prayer, and that must be our desire. So I have a certain ambivalence about this. People, when they come to testimony meetings, want something unusual. It's a wee bit like entertainment. Well, if that's the case, I really don't know why I'm here. Because anybody more ordinary, dull, who loves to live in a rut, anybody more like that than me, I don't think you'd find it easy to come up with. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 said about his salvation, I certify you that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, and so on, telling what he did. But then he said, verse 15, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Paul and I have certain things in common. I always like to refer to this chapter when I'm thinking of my own testimony. We have certain things in common. First of all, we were both born. Now that might sound, everybody knows that. When I was leaving for America, Reverend James McClelland did a special tape that was a roast on me. And man, he really did a good job roasting me. And he started off by saying that I was born, contrary to popular opinion, that I really had been born. I hadn't been invented or wasn't the production of some mad scientist. I had actually been born. Many, many years ago, back the year was 1940. I know somebody will ask me that anyway, and so I'm not a bit ashamed of it. I'm nearly 100. But I was born in the city of Belfast. Now that's not a bit like Paul, for he was born not in Belfast. He was Saul of Tarsus. But unlike him also, while he was born a Jew, I was born a Gentile. But like him, I was born into a family where there was the fear of God and the faith of the gospel. Well, his family, being before the time of Christ, would have been Jews and living in Judaism, but they were a faithful and a godly family. Certainly that was my heritage. It's not one to be sneezed at. Sometimes you young people, and I would have been the same, you couldn't understand why your parents put this law down and that regulation down, why they stopped you doing this and doing the other thing, why they put up that barrier to your running with those people or going to that place. There'll come a time when you really, you think you're grown up, you're not, don't believe it. Remember when I was leaving RBAI, the best boys' school in the world, when I was leaving that, our principal lined us up and we all had to shake hands with him. He said, "Now, I don't want you to think that you're educated. We have only brought you to the place where you can begin to be educated." Man, was he ever right. So, young people, there'll come a time when you do grow up and you'll understand what it's all about. One of the greatest privileges you can have, Joan and I often talk about this. We look at families round about, and in our young days in Belfast, drunkenness was everywhere. It was nothing to see a man paralytic, stretched out on the footpath, and kids jumping over him in a glorified game of hopscotch. That was not unusual. It's not unusual. The police would be called out for a woman being battered half to death by a drunken husband. And many a time, Joan and I have talked and said, what a blessing it is. We are brought up in a home. Never once did you see alcohol in the home. Never once did you see any of this wickedness that the so-called pleasures of the world bring with them. Never once did our fathers waste the money they had earned the hard way on the stupidities of the flesh. I can still see my father. He was a lamplighter. Before the war, they were among the best paid of working men. After the war, in the 50s, they became some of the worst paid. But I can still see him to this day. A man who had fought in the First World War, who had survived the Battle of the Somme, who had been grievously injured in a later battle, had been taken captured into captivity, captured by the German army, who'd been through most things. A man who had seen hardship, his mother died young, whose father was a drunken no good, who'd had to fend for himself on the streets from 12 years old, who was saved by the grace of God and then married my mother. To see that man come in with a pay packet not even opened and every penny dedicated to his wife and family. Those are little things that you never forget. Young people, you thank God for a Christian home, a Christian family. As a young fella, I grew up in a sort of a spiritually mongrel background. See, my father was saved through the Church of Ireland. That may come as a shock to many people, but the Church of Ireland Church was near to Sandy Row in Belfast, was thoroughly evangelical. They had a special mission. So he was saved. First time he had ever heard the gospel. The very first time he had ever heard the gospel. And he was saved. My mother was what they called a blackmouth. She was a Presbyterian. One day my father came home and he said to his sister, he said, "Do you know anybody could teach a Sunday school class, because we're short of a teacher, we need somebody." And they've asked me, "Do I know anybody?" "Well, I don't know anybody, do you?" And she said, "Well, there's that girl down the street, but she's a blackmouth." Well, he didn't know what a blackmouth was. He said, "I don't call her by the color of her mouth. I mean, what is she able to teach?" So she was a Christian. Can she teach? And so she said, "I'll pray about it." She went along, and that's how they met, and later they got married. But you'll see there was a sort of a different background. As time went on, he got into, some of you have heard of Dr. Paisley's friend, Alderman Duff, Daddy Duff. He was a missioner around the Sandy Row area. Father got involved with him. He was a great musician, my dad. He was a choir master. He was could play any instrument under the sun, practically. So he was always busy in mission work here and there. Our family, as long as they went to church, he would let them go where they wanted. Not always the wisest thing, but that's the way it was. My brothers were great musicians. They went to the Salvation Army. And so I thought I'd go to the Salvation Army. And when they saw me, they were delighted. The very first night I went to the junior band practice, they gave me a cornet home with me. That was something they never did. You had to learn to play before they would entrust you with a valuable instrument. But you could see their faces light up. We have Ed and Dave, and they're brilliant. Here's the third one. He'd be brilliant. Man, did they ever find out that music didn't run in the blood? Because if you heard me, I still have an instrument. But if you ever heard me playing on it, it sounds like a frog with a bellyache. It doesn't sound very musical. But that was me in the Salvation Army. I remember a team of American evangelists came over to do work among the children and young people. When I was 8 years old, I heard them preach, and I came to Christ. Now, when a child gets saved, first of all, there is such a thing as child salvation. Jesus spoke of one of these little ones who believes in me. I don't know if this story is real or apocryphal, but I have been told that somebody said to Mr. Nicholson, or Mr. Nicholson said to somebody, we had a great meeting last night. We had 2.5 people saved. They said, what do you mean, 2 adults and a child? He said, no, you idiot, I mean 2 children and an adult, for the adult's life is half done anyway. Now, whether that's apocryphal or not, I'm not sure, but there's a great deal of truth in it. Do not despise the reality of child salvation. Never pressurize a child to make decisions. And also, when a child does come to Christ, remember he's still a child. Salvation doesn't suddenly take a young head and make it an old head. Doesn't give it experience. Doesn't give it the same reference of judgment that an adult has. So when a child comes to Christ, and every time it does something childishly wrong, don't immediately, and I've seen parents do this, I've seen school teachers in Christian schools do it, say, you're not saved at all. And all you're doing is sowing total confusion in the mind of the child. You've got to let the Lord do his own work. So I was saved. We moved house, and I got near to the Mount Marion area. The Free Church started there, and almost immediately I started attending the Sunday school and everything else in the church. Just after that, I had the privilege of going to Belfast Inst, and I have never regretted getting into that school. A great school it was. I don't know what it's like today, but a great school it was. Might interest you to know that there was a big debate, you know, as to what would be the university here in Belfast. Would it be Queen's College, or would it be Royal Belfast Academical Institution, as its full name is? And because of church politics, it went to Queen's. And now when you go to downtown Belfast, you'll see Henry Cook's statue with his back toward Inst. And there's a good reason for that. Because Inst in those days was Unitarian. Henry Cook was Trinitarian. He was the great leader of Presbyterian Orthodoxy. And there was this battle. So this is the school. It was an excellent school. It wasn't perfect. But then there was I. But in those days it was a school where a few people like me could be there. But a lot of those people were upper middle class to beyond that. Some of the biggest businessmen in Belfast, their sons sat in class with me. And I began to get very intimidated, felt very, very inferior. And that led, the fear of man led to compromise. And with compromise comes confusion and defeat. And through the early teen years, I didn't know whether I was in my head or my heels. In Mount Marion, I was greatly blessed. I was blessed to have S.B. Cook as my minister for most of the time there. Great preacher and a great man. The work was small, it was difficult. If I could just say something to you, remember this. Mount Marion was a church where various ministers, but S.B. Cook in particular, but ministers worked their guts out and saw the work increase. And every time it got to a certain level, there was always some idiotic Christian who would have started a fight in a graveyard. And they started into absolutely crazy, divisive controversy and blew the thing apart. And you had to start practically all over again. We're going to stand before God. And we're going to give account of every word and every attitude. And all those smart aleck remarks that get the titter and the laugh today will be a shame on that day. Value the love of the brethren. It says love the brotherhood. And value the unity of the church. But in Mount Marion, I found my spiritual home. So say I struggled with assurance, but there I found it. Never forget the night I did find it. It was the year 1958. It was the month of February. If my memory's right, it was the very first day of February. We had a men's prayer meeting. It started about half a dozen men there, if there were that. Start 9 o'clock at night. And it says something about the spirit of prayer that those prayer meetings would go on to 3 o'clock in the morning. And I was in that prayer meeting and everybody was in great liberty and I was in the depths. Times I thought I was going out of my head. One day I thought I was saved. The next day I thought I wasn't saved. And that night it was absolute and total misery. And I got to the place I said, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. If I pray, Lord, save me, and I'm saved already, sure, that's a prayer you can't answer. But if I pray, Lord, restore me, and I've never been saved, that's not a prayer you can answer either. You can see how stupid I was, just going around like a dog chasing its tail. And that's when the Lord brought to me, as he did many years later to my sister, brought home to my heart the words of John 6 and 37. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And I well remember almost word for word what I prayed. Lord, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what my need is. But I do know that Jesus Christ said, if I come, you will not cast me out. And I know that he cannot lie and he will not lie. And therefore I come with all my need. And take him at his word. And the Lord settled it and gave assurance. And kept his hand on me. There were so many things that could have led me utterly and completely to ruin. And yet he kept his hand on me. And then in that little church, he gave me the joy of fellowship, friendships that exist to this day. Could I say this to some of you older folk? We had an elder there, Jimmy Crooks. Now Jimmy wasn't perfect. Who is? Outside the Lord or the glorified saints. But on earth, if you ever find a perfect church, run away from it because you would wreck it immediately. We're not perfect. Jimmy was very intense. Sometimes I think he could be too intense, but it was his own zeal driving him on. The times he would tend to drive rather than lead. I don't say this to put him down. I say it just to say, what I'm telling you is not hero worship, but I owe a lot. That man was like a second father to me and to the other young people in that church. Jimmy was a working man, worked long, hard hours. He was a driver for Shell Mex and driving these huge Scammels carrying fuel all over the country when they had a place like Rath Fryland that they needed to get deliveries through, and the roads were so bad that no other driver would or could take the vehicle up. He was the one to whom they turned. He had a testimony that was clear and honest and good. Jimmy got into reading the Puritans. He loved the Lord and he loved us. And he and his wife opened their home to us. We could go there any night of the week. Now, we didn't go every night and make a mess of their home and upset them, but we could, and oftentimes did. If we needed something, we went. Every Sunday night after church, it all started off with the boys, a group of boys. We went where we were further instructed in the Word of God. Mr. Cook then would come and we would sit and we would discuss the things of God. And I can well remember at night walking home. It would be maybe midnight by this time. Walking home, you'll notice, you young fellas, it wasn't driving a Ferrari, nor not even a Mini. It was Shanks's mare, as they said. We walked at home, couldn't afford a bicycle, never mind a car. But as we were walking home, you felt like you were walking 3 feet off the ground, because there we had met with the Lord. Those were precious times. Young people sometimes can be easily criticized, and maybe sometimes they deserve it. But you know, they need mentors. They need people who maybe remember what it is to be young. People who love them. People who are there for them. People who can tell them what's wrong, because they're always showing them the love of Christ. And that's what Jimmy did for us. Taught us things we'd never have learned otherwise, and helped in wonderful ways. Actually, it was he and his wife who challenged me about serving in the ministry of the gospel. It's not something I'd ever wanted to do, because, believe it or not, people think I'm making this up when I say it, but it's the absolute truth. And if you were to talk to my wife, she would tell you I still have to struggle with this. I was so shy, I could not face people. Going into a new situation, going into somebody's home, that was something that would have scared the living daylights out of me. Talking to people I didn't know, that would have been something scared the living daylights out of me as well. So it's not something I'd thought about. I would have been happy to serve the Lord in Africa. I'd gone to Brazil, to go anywhere, but I didn't want to be a preacher. Never had that. Furthermore, I never thought I had the ability to be a preacher. Now I know, but then I only thought it. Anyway, you see, if you'd been good Baptist, you'd all have said amen to that. But they challenged me about this. And I said, I'll pray about it. And I prayed and I prayed and left it with the Lord. It was one Tuesday night. Our prayer meeting was Tuesday night. It was one Tuesday night. And I had left it with the Lord that day again. Went out to the prayer meeting. Now, are there any people here who were here when Mr. Cook was here? Anybody here remember S.B. Cook preaching here? Well, then you'll understand what I say. Bertie Cook, when he preached, he was meticulously prepared. And unlike me, he didn't go up side alleys and all the rest of it. When he closed the book, he was finished. And keep that in mind. He announced the opening hymn. And as we were sitting down, I can remember it as clear as day, as we were just sitting down like this, the Lord spoke to me. Now, some people have said, Cairns is a bit of a charismatic. No, I'm not. But I do believe the Lord can enlighten the minds of his people. There wasn't a an audible voice from heaven, and nobody else knew anything was going on, but the Lord spoke to me, and it was as clear as day. If this man says anything tonight about the need for young men in the ministry of the Free Church, it is for you. That came as a shock. I had no idea anything that was going to happen, so I sat down. Mr. Cook read the 90th Psalm, and he spoke in the last two verses. And I can still see him with his big Bible and his little notebook. And he closed the book and he closed the Bible. And he hadn't said a single word about the need for young men in the Free Church. Not a word. So I was just breathing a sigh of relief. And then with the book closed, he did something I never heard him do before. And he just took off. And this was something, therefore, that he had not in his notes to say. He said, we have opportunities as a denomination, and we can't take them because we do not have a single student for the ministry. We have a great need for men in the ministry of the church. And he instructed us to pray that God call men. And as soon as he said it, the Lord smote my heart. I spoke to him afterwards, and all he could say is, it is the Lord. Then I made the big mistake of saying, well, to myself, well, now, I wouldn't like to do this and find out I'd made a mistake. So I'm going to ask the Lord to do it again. And so for 2 weeks, I went on waiting for God to do it again. And those were terrible weeks. I was like a backslider. I couldn't pray. I read the Bible. It was, could have been in Chinese as far as I was concerned. The heavens were shut. We were up at Jimmy Crooks's house that Sunday night. You've got to remember there's a front door. There's a hallway. If you were coming in the front door, immediately to your right is a staircase. It's a hallway. Door off on the left into a sitting room. In those days, you always had a sitting room, a good room, as they called it in the country. It was never used. And that was that room. And then there was another room back there where we all congregated. Mr. Cook had got up to leave, he and Agnes. And I thought they were gone. And so I got up to leave. 2 or 3 minutes later. But Bertie Cook hadn't left. He was in the front room with Jimmy. The door was ajar. And I couldn't help hear what was said. Jimmy said, Alan is waiting for the Lord to do it again. Now again, those of you who remember S.B. Cook will remember those burning eyes and the vehemence with which he could speak. And I never forget what he said. He said, if he's waiting for that, he will wait forever. And I suddenly realized, you know, if the Lord did it the second time, I'd be wanting him to do it the third time. And then every other time I got into any sort of trouble or doubt, I'd be wanting him to do it again. There comes a time when you've got to stake everything on the word and will of God and follow him wherever he leads. So I made application to the presbytery. Had to preach before them in Romans 5 verse 1. Was accepted. Made Dr. Paisley's first assistant minister. That was a period of 3 months of absolute unexpectedness. You had no idea what he was going to say or do. But anyway, there we were. And then at the end of that year, I was 20 years old and 4 months. And the presbytery said, we want you to go for a 6-month trial to Dunmurray. That little church had started guns blazing. It was really a thriving church. But it had been brought down to, its doors were about to close. Not because men, the people in it, were bad. But because of zeal, zeal without knowledge. You see, somebody said that fire in the grate is a wonderful servant, but outside of it, it's a destructive master. And zeal is like fire. And as long as it's tempered and directed by the Word of God, it's a wonderful thing. But zeal, apart from the Word of God, is a dangerous thing. People can be led astray by their feelings. Certainly the church there was in bad shape. So I went for 6 months that became 4 years. And I always pay respect, my respects, and give honor to those people in Dunmurry. I was 20 years old. Now, what do you know when you're 20? Now, you may be 20 and think you know it all. I didn't. And I'm sure I'd have been hard to listen to. I know there were times I went home wanting to die. There were times I went home, and in fact, there was one Sunday morning, and a couple of people said afterwards how much they had been blessed, how the Lord had met with them. Well, I can tell you, I went home that Sunday morning so absolutely discouraged. I got on my knees in the afternoon and I said, Lord, I'm finished. If I have to stay in this ministry, then tonight I want you to save a soul. Now, remember, this was a church that before I went, they hadn't had one unsaved person in the doors for 18 months. So I'm asking the Lord, Lord, I want to see a soul. Unless I see somebody saved tonight, I'm out, because I could not continue here. I was so discouraged. I have to say the Lord is very, very merciful to our stupidity, because that night there was a fellow from Ballinahinch, came all the way into from Ballinahinch into Dunmurry, came into the service and came out for Christ. And so I stayed. Do you know, in all those 4 years, I never received one word of criticism from any of those people. I'm sure they had many a time when they could well have been critical, for I was no superstar. But they backed me, they prayed for me, they loved me, they stood with me, they supported me. Those people, I didn't realize it at the time, those people had it in their power. They could have destroyed my ministry before it ever got started. And under God, I owe so much to them. Christian, do you get the message? I'm not going to take time to apply it to you. After 4 years there, I moved to Cabra. I didn't want to go to Cabra, for the Lord was blessing in Dunmurry. We had now almost 100 people attending, from 17 to almost 100, in one of the hardest wee villages in Northern Ireland, a place that even the revival didn't touch. We had much to be grateful for. I loved the people loved me, we were getting on well, we had no trouble, no division, none of those things. But 9 months before Cabra became vacant, I knew I had to go. For the Lord met with me in prayer. I couldn't understand it. And that was the burden. I remember saying to Joan, we'd started going together, and I told Joan what way the Lord was burdening my heart. And she said, oh, well, you're going to Cabra. And I said, well, I'm hoping it's just a test. Well, I ended up going to Cabra outside Ballymoney. And that was a great thing. 15 years I had there, and we're back living in Ballymoney, some of the best people you'll ever meet. We had a wonderful time. I never thought I would leave it. They never thought I would leave it. The day I announced that I was leaving to go to the United States, I remember one lady who's now with the Lord. If you knew her family, you would know what a statement this was. She said, this is worse than the death of my mother. People still talk about that day, the heartache and the heartbreak. But it was the Lord's will. When I went to the United States, Greenville was a small church. It's not a giant church yet, but it was a small church. We were going on faith. I remember talking to S.B. Cook about another minister who wanted to go there. He longed to get the call to Greenville. And the people didn't want to call him. I remember saying to Bertie Cook, is the man mad? Why would you want to go there so far away from home? Because I'll tell you, if he goes there and he fails, what's he going to do then? And Bertie says, well, I suppose he'll just come back home and go to a church here. And I said this, and this was my vow in my own heart when I was going to America. If I fail here, I will never preach anywhere. There's no turning back. I'm here not because I want the big life of America. I loved America. I did before I went there. I still love America today. And you forget most of the rubbish the BBC tells you about America. Americans generally are the nicest people you could ever want to meet. And the idea that they're big, bombastic people, a lot of nonsense. That kind of person you can find in Armagh, you can find in Belfast, you can find anywhere, and the Americans don't like them any more than you do. Lovely people. But I didn't go for that reason. I went because God made it impossible to do anything else. Cut a long story short, I was there for 30 years almost. Colin Mercer's there now, doing a good work. And we have seen the Lord bless in a way. We have a presbytery there now, something like 24 churches, though many of them are still getting to the starting line. They're small, they're difficult works. It's hard to get going. But nonetheless, the Lord has blessed, and for this, we give him praise and thanks and glory. When I entered the Free Church, it was a struggling ministry, but it was militant. We had wonderful times. You know what I liked about the early days of the Free Church? We could disagree, and at times we did disagree. But underneath it all, there was a bond of unity and of love, of admiration, of real friendship. I've talked about S.B. Cook. I looked up to S.B. Cook because he was my minister. And I still have never heard anybody who could preach like Bert Cook. John Douglas was my best friend. And at my wedding, my best man, though I told him he wasn't the best man there at all. That's the friendship. I remember Ivan Foster saying when we were down at the week of prayer, we'd get together, the men would get together. And I can still, Ivan in those days was a long, lanky fellow with elastic legs. He could bend his knees, they'd be up around his neck. And I can remember him jumping around like a mountain goat. And he said, I feel like a schoolboy just let out and we're just the thrill. Now, we were there for a week of prayer and fasting. And in those days, to the shame of all you fellas, we didn't stay in 5-star or 3-star hotels, and we didn't break off for lunch. We stayed in a guest house where you actually got extra protein every time you got your soup, because the man who served the soup, he had a problem with drink, and he had his thumb in the soup when he was delivering it to your table, and you had no idea where that thumb had been before, but you just took, it will not kill me, I hope. And there we were in Mourne Church, and you were there from the morning until the evening, and that was a day of prayer and fasting, and that went on from the Monday to the Friday. So it wasn't there a wonderful time because we're out ligging around. No, this was serious business, but the fellowship and the friendship among the men was wonderful to experience. It was a friendship forged in the fire. For as you know, if you were here at the beginning of Armagh Church 50 years ago, there were the fires of opposition. You think of the wee hall that was you had to start with, just temporarily there. I mentioned Ivan Foster. When Ivan was preaching there, he was just a student. And he'd gone down. He was standing outside the door as early, and this young woman came along in a car and dropped her grandmother off to go into the service, and she was going to go away. She'd come back. And so Ivan said, are you not coming in? She says, no, I'm not coming. He said, man, you realize the greatest preacher in the world is there tonight. He was the preacher. The greatest preacher in the world is there tonight. She says, is that right? She says, it is, certainly. She says, well, let him come. You can imagine her shock when he got up into the pulpit. I said, how did you say that? He said, well, it's true, isn't it? Wasn't the Holy Ghost was there. He's the real preacher. Holy Ghost was there. I didn't say the greatest preacher in the world is doing the preaching. I said, the greatest preacher in the world was there. The Holy Spirit was there. Those were days. Some of the protests we had could be great. I'd love to take time to tell you about them, but I'm not going to do it, for time is gone. Some of them were just hilariously funny. You may have heard about the famous protest we were having. The Belfast Telegraph hated the Free Church. It was bitter. And so we were going down to have a protest march. We were going to protest outside the Belfast Telegraph. Dr. Paisley was a great fan of Martin Luther, so he was going to do what Martin Luther did. So he got to the doors, and he was going to kneel our protest to the doors of the Belfast Telegraph, the way Luther kneeled the 95 Theses to the doors of the church in Wittenberg. Just one small problem. When we got there, we found that they had glass doors. So he turns to his friend, Jim Haber, and said, brother, go and get buy sellotape someplace. So he stuck our protest to the glass door. There were times, you know, it could only happen in Northern Ireland. But other protests were much more solemn. We had Sir George MacLeod, the Reverend Sir George MacLeod, moderator, ex-moderator of the Church of Scotland, leader of the Iona community. He was actually of part of the extended royal family. And he came. This was an ecumenical pro-papist thing, and all under the aegis of the Church of Scotland. And he was there to promote this. Now, you've got to understand that Iona figures big in the history of Irish Presbyterianism, Northern Irish Christianity. It was from Dalriada that St. Columba went to Iona. We think of monks as they became, but there was a time when monasticism was deliberately giving yourself over to God for the preaching of the gospel and for the dedication of the whole life to Christ. And so he took a band of men and they set up shop, as it were, in Iona, and there they evangelized what is Scotland, and they went over and evangelized all the way down into England. And they evangelized as far as to what would today be the Czech Republic in Europe. They did a mighty work. And it was on this island of Iona. Now we had all this ecumenical stuff. Well, we went, he came, and of course the Free Church had made its opposition known. And he made the big mistake of speaking of Paisley and Wiley, John Wiley, these breakaway Presbyterian fellows in a racket. And he said how much he would love to be able to meet with them. What he didn't realize was the very next night he was going to be in John Wiley's front yard, for he was going to be at Dalriada School in Ballymoney. And we were there to meet him. We had arranged, Mr. Wiley had arranged with the headmaster that during question time, he could ask a question. And I never forget his opening speech. It was well rehearsed because I'd been in his home when he was rehearsing it. He said, first of all, I would like to thank you, sir, for your kind remarks regarding me in last evening's Belfast Telegraph. There was a gasp because he sounded like the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was being so nice and ecumenical. We were surrounded by Presbyterian ministers. There were scores of them. And in which he said, you referred to me as a breakaway Presbyterian fellow in a racket. Of course, I treat this as barren courtesy from a baronet. Well, the place just erupted. And they yelled, these were ministers, yelling and shouting and hooting and whistling and getting on. Well, John Wiley, next thing he jumps up in the chair and he's holding forth. But you couldn't hear a word he said, but it looked good. And there he was. And I saw the big hand of Dr. Paisley tug his coat, said, "Sit down, John." And he stood up and he just stood there. Just stood there quietly. And there came what Willie Mullen used to call that precise psychological moment. I'm sure you've heard it in a crowd when suddenly, at the same instant, everybody goes quiet. There's just that instant. And in that instant, Dr. Paisley turned and he pointed to one Presbyterian minister. And I think of them all, he was probably the best, but he just happened to be in the line of fire. He just pointed at him. He says, "I will not be silenced by any clerical hooligan like you." That was it. And from that point on, it was between him and Sir George MacLeod. MacLeod thought he knew it all. And he said, "Do you not believe that a Roman Catholic can be saved?" Dr. Paisley said, "I believe that any man who is born again of the Holy Spirit of God and washed in the blood of Christ will be saved." And so he smiled and he said, and this is, of course, if you're ever on a pulpit, let me tell you, this is the mistake you don't make. He asked another question. In other words, he gave the floor to Dr. Paisley. He said, "And what is it to be born again?" Again, I remember the answer. This is the thing about getting old. I couldn't tell you what I had for my breakfast yesterday, but I can remember with these things that happened all those years ago. He said, "If you, sir, knew your Westminster Confession of Faith, you would know what it is to be born again. But since you are so ignorant, I will enlighten you." And he proceeded to give him the greatest theological exposition of effectual calling and regeneration that you can imagine, all on his feet. Brilliant theologian. Brilliant speaker. From there it was all downhill for Sir George. That was a tremendous protest. There were many others. But you know, we weren't just a protesting church. We were a praying church. I know, and I've got to be very careful what I say here. I know that throughout the Free Church over the last years, there have been very bitter controversies, most of which should never, never have occurred. If God's people would spend more time on their knees and less time letting off steam, we'd be a lot better off. We were a praying church. And when our presbytery ran into something that was difficult, we would call a day of prayer. That was our stock response. Oh, I pray that God will give us again that spirit of grace and intercession. We were also a preaching church. And this is where I should have been getting to Galatians 1. Saved to serve and stand. Stand up for Christ and serve Him. That's why we're saved. All we did and all we said was undergirded by the gospel. We were committed to that book. We were committed to preaching Christ. That was the great burden. Preach Christ. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. And at the heart of the preaching wasn't all my pet theories. Now, let me be honest with you. I have a lot of opinions on many things, and I'm right. Somebody asked my associate in Greenville, Dr. Mike Barrett, "Do you think you're right in everything?" He says, "Well, I don't get up and preach what I deliberately what I know to be wrong. I believe it's right." But there's many of the opinions and many of the things that I personally hold, and it'll be obvious when I preach where I stand. But I have never made those the major things. For example, I am a post-tribulation premillennialist. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, God bless you. You'll still go to heaven if you're saved. Mike Barrett, when I was in Greenville, he was a pre-tribulation rapturist. I told him, of course, you're not really. You're just afraid to look at the evidence. And he has changed his mind. But my assistant minister, who's now the minister in Malvern, was an amillennialist. And we would banter. We never had a division. Mike Barrett used to be a Baptist pastor, but he's now a believer in infant baptism for the children of saved parents. I have never been a Baptist pastor, and yet I have never believed in infant baptism. And yet we never had a division. Why? Because the heart of our message was the grace of the gospel, the message of justifying grace, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That was the message. We recognize this, that message calls you to give everything. We were not part-time Christians. We were not part-time preachers. We gave everything. When I came into the Free Church, I was the best paid student minister they ever had. Wouldn't have kept you up in shoe leather, but I was the best paid. When S.B. Cook was ordained and when he got married, my memory's right, they raised his salary to £6 a week. And even in those days, that was not much to live on. You didn't come in for the money. You didn't come in for the prestige, because every man hated your guts outside the church. You were the butt of every bit of opposition. But you gave everything you had, no matter what it costs, no matter where it leads. That's where we stood. And I want to tell you, that's the kind of men our man needs. That's the kind of men the Free Presbyterian Church needs. That is the dedication, the complete and utter selling out to Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters but to know and do the will of God and to stand fast against the great apostasy of the day, against the worldliness of the age, against the wickedness of this generation, against legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other hand, to stand fast in the grace of the gospel, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I have fulfilled the prediction, but that's because he took so long in the announcements. I will say this to you. I finish as I began. I am the most ordinary of people, but I have the most extraordinary of saviors. And I commend him to you. Let's bow in prayer.